Thank you, brother. Friends, good morning. If we've not already met, my name is David. I'm one of the ministers here. We're going to spend a bit of time looking at those two readings from Revelation. So if you do have your Bible with you, and we do encourage you to bring your Bible, then please get it back open at Revelation 2 and 3 as we continue our series in these opening chapters of Revelation, which we've entitled Dear Church. I'm going to pray for us, and then let's have a good look at these two letters. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning, in a world of choice, of different things that we could choose to do, some good, some bad, give us clarity on the very best choice that we can make. Make us prioritize Jesus for who he is and all that you have done for us in him. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. I learned a new word this week. Abulomania is a mental disorder characterized by the obsessive inability to make up your mind. Pathological indecisiveness. Now, it is very, very rare, but it does happen. For many of us, however, there can be a weaker form of it. The failure to land a decision for any number of reasons. Perhaps we've got distracted by too many things, or it could be we simply lost sight of the most important thing among a spectrum of good choices. We don't need to be diagnosed with a pathology, do we, to make poor choices, but it can still leave us in a really terrible position. And that is the lesson that we learn as we open up the book of Revelation together today. Now, we're in a short series. We're looking at the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation. Last week was the introduction, chapter 1, and now over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at them all, but we're going to do it in a slightly different way. Perhaps you were a bit surprised by their choice of readings this morning. Now, the reason we're doing that is that the seven letters together form an interesting structure. It is another example of what's known, well, the technical word is a chiasm, but just think a glorious sandwich. And the seven letters match up from the outside inwards. The center of it all, therefore, is letter 4 to the church in Thyatira, and that's where we'll finally finish. And then you get concentric pairs around it, so 3 and 5, 2 and 6, and on the outside we're going to begin with letter 1 and letter 7. And each pair, as we're going to see, has some shared themes or ideas. And there's also a progress through these next 4 weeks from the outside in. And simply put, as we move from the outside of the bread to the center of the sandwich, things get worse and worse, which is not normally the way you want to have a sandwich happen, right? Bread, in my view, is just there to hold the innards in. It's different here. The criticisms of each church, we can all learn from them, but it gets really bad by Thyatira. So make sure you don't miss that along with the other ones. And we do have to learn from these churches because they are, as we saw last week, they are the seven churches. As Jason showed us when he preached last week, they are actual churches in these cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, but together they also represent the entire church. The number seven speaks of completeness. And so here we have a picture, if you like, of the whole church together. A church which we saw last week, Jesus loves and he walks amongst by his Spirit, and yet, as we will now see, a church which he needs to warn and correct. So, how will we see him warn and correct Ephesus and Laodicea? Well, for both churches, I think it comes down to one simple command. Make your mind up. Make a clear choice and make it for the right thing. Well, let's see what that looks like. First, Ephesus. Now, Ephesus has been making lots of good choices. So Jesus tells them, verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. So they've worked hard for Jesus. More than that, they've labored long and hard, and they've stuck it out. So the church in Ephesus is no flash in the pan. It's no brief flurry of activity and everyone just sitting back and relaxing. No, they have obviously done the hard yards. And Jesus says that he has seen it. He notices what they do. That is both a comfort and a bit of a challenge, isn't it, to know that Jesus sees what we do. Just imagine what Jesus would say to us if he watched us at St. John's. He says, I've seen what you do. What would he then say to us? Well, in Ephesus, he says he's also noticed how they've held the line against false teaching. He says they've tested those who call themselves apostles, but are obviously no such thing. So the church in Ephesus has stayed faithful to Jesus when others haven't. Now, at this point, if you were a member of the Ephesian church, you'd probably be feeling pretty good about things. This was the church that the Apostle Paul spent 3 years with, if you remember, and it does show, doesn't it? When Paul left them, he did warn them, Acts 20, verse 31, be alert. Be alert, he said, for what he would call fierce wolves, that is, those who would seek to teach lies and draw people to themselves and away from Jesus. Well, it looks like the Ephesians were not fooled. They were alert, and they kept away from them. They tested anyone who claimed to have apostolic authority. It looks like they made the right decisions. And yet, look what Jesus says next. It is quite confronting. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You have abandoned the love you had at first. All those other good decisions do not make up for this poor choice. And this is a poor choice. See how he continues, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If not, I will remove your lampstand. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that the lampstand is the symbol of their existence as a church. So if you don't get this right, says Jesus, you actually won't be a church anymore. This is critical. The Ephesians have abandoned their first love. Now, we're not told explicitly what this love is. Is it love for Jesus himself? Is it perhaps even love for each other or even love for the world? We're not told. The commentators who write books are also divided. There's nothing conclusive in the text here that pushes us with absolute certainty either way, although by the end I think we will be able to come to a conclusion. But at this point we don't have to decide. And I wonder if initially it's helpful for us to take the term as broadly as we possibly can. Love, after all, is the hallmark of all parts of the Christian life. First, love for God, and then for neighbor. And they summarize the whole of God's law for us. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul affirmed that. And the Ephesian problem is that they have simply stopped loving like they used to. And I wonder if that resonates with you. Do you love or do you not love like you used to? Do we most of all have that great love for the Lord Jesus because of all that he's done for us? Do we have it that we once had? Perhaps, do you remember that moment when you were first converted, or maybe when you had that moment of realization of just how wonderful God's love for us in Jesus really is? Or are we weary of loving others? It came so easily at the start, but now the well is running dry. Well, Jesus says it is vital that we renew our love. Yes, there are other good things, and he will commend them again in verse 6. He says they hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hates. And that's an important statement he makes. It tells us that Jesus isn't just calling us into a life of love which is vacuous emotion. You know, just loving with no structure or distinct content to it. No, no, biblical love, here we see from Jesus himself, has a very clear shape. It hates what is evil. It clings to the good. It does not rejoice with wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. So the Christian does not live under the silly notion that, you know, love is love is love. It's all good. No. In Jesus, there is a clear shape to love. It knows what is right and what is wrong. And it is the best decision to make. It is the most important one. Jesus tells the Ephesians that if they don't get this decision right, then all the other good decisions they're making don't matter. You see, it doesn't matter how pretty a car you get. If there's no petrol in the tank, it's not going anywhere. The Ephesians can be as doctrinally pure as possible. They can work as hard as anyone can work. They can endure what no one else can endure. But if they do not love, if we do not love, then we are nothing. However, if we do love, then we see here our love is expressed in our works. Do the works you first did, says Jesus, and in our doctrinal purity. I see that you do hate the Nicolaitans, says Jesus. Good. I hate them too. That is an awful lie that they're spreading. Works and pure doctrinal purity, they are important, but without love, they and we are nothing. The lampstand is removed. Well, that's the choice that Ephesus needs to make. What about Laodicea? Just like Ephesus, Jesus has seen their works, and he is not happy. He's not happy because they're just so, wow, what's the word he uses? They're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Now, at this point, books will tell you about aqueducts that supposedly bring water to Laodicea from the hot springs at Hierapolis, some 10 kilometers away. And by the time it got to Laodicea, we're told, it was tepid and disgusting to drink. Who's heard that as an explanation of this lukewarm water thing that's going on here? Or is it just me spending too much time in my books? Just me. Anyway, that's not it at all. The reality is, we learn from ancient writers, Laodicea had more than enough of its own water. In fact, there's one guy who goes, the water in Laodicea is just great, just great. No, the image here is something different. It's actually all about hospitality. What would happen is, you see, when a guest would arrive somewhere in this culture, it was polite to offer them a warm or a cold drink. So, for example, you might cool down some wine with a little bit of snow or heat it up with some hot water. What you don't do is just serve it up plain with no effort made. That is a serious social faux pas. It shows that you care nothing for the one who has arrived, at least not enough to make any effort at all. See, it screams ambivalence, not caring enough to do something that requires a bit of effort. And that is Jesus's point here. The Laodiceans are not bothering with Jesus. See, what they serve up is neither hot nor cold. It's just lukewarm. It's just as is. No extra effort made. And that is his point. The Laodiceans are not bothering with Jesus. But they are bothering with lots of other things. It's just their things that will do them no good. So look at verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodiceans have been seduced with all the good stuff that they think that the world offers. Ironically, probably the things that would be on display if they did receive a guest. You know, the best place settings, the most expensive drinks, the satin sheets. They thought they'd made it. But Jesus tells them they're very mistaken. For all that they think they have, they actually have nothing. They have chosen very, very poorly, prioritizing the wealth and comfort of this world. And we know from ancient records that Laodicea was actually a good place to be comfortable. It was a successful, booming city, and it looks like the church here was sharing in those good times. So much so that they were choosing them over and above Jesus himself. That is a terrible mistake to make. In reality, they are, Jesus says, despite their wealth, their status, their fine clothes, well, we see it there in verse 17, they are wretched, they are pitiable, they are poor, they are blind, they are naked. Too busy chasing money to discover the joy of the true riches that are found only in Jesus. So concerned with getting the latest threads on themselves that they have none of the white garments that Jesus here symbolically offers. White garments here symbolize forgiveness, a right standing before God, the removal of sin. The Laodiceans think they're winning at life, but they're not. Quite the opposite. And it's all because they won't make a decision for Jesus himself. They will decide so clearly and energetically about so many other things. They are hot and cold about many, many different things, putting in the effort to make it happen, but not the most important thing. Well, now it's decision time, says Jesus. Time to decide what you're going to serve up when I arrive. And so we arrive at this famous verse, chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, it's a famous verse, and there's that famous painting, isn't there, by Holt. You know, the one with Jesus standing there with the lantern, and he's knocking on the door, and the door is very overgrown, like no one's been in it in a long time, which is a beautiful image. There's actually a version of it in one of the windows just over there. But Jesus is kind of a bit friendly and welcoming in that picture. But that's not what's going on here in Revelation, is it? That's not what's going on at all. You see, he knocks on the door. It's not the friendly guest. It's almost like the hotel inspection. Will they pass muster? Can they put on the hospitality that is required? What will they serve him? What will we serve him? Is it going to be something quick and rushed? Something lukewarm? Haven't got time to cool it down or heat it up? Or is it something that shows that we think he's important? The alternative is that we remain seduced by everything else that we think the world has to offer us, so enamored by it all that we forget the most important thing that there is. And you see, that's actually one of the key themes of this entire book of Revelation. Revelation calls us to realize what is most important. That is Jesus, who he is, and what he can therefore do for us. That's why I think each letter here ends where it does in much the same way. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Here's a good example of how these seven letters end. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, the word for conquers here is sometimes translated as overcomes. It's got that sense of getting through something awful, which is, of course, exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? He went through the suffering of the cross, and so, as he says, he therefore sat down with the Father on his throne. What an incredible outcome, despite how hard what came before was. And he promises to the same to the Laodiceans and with them us. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And so there is a choice to be made. Is it going to be all that this world appears to offer, all that appears to make us rich and prosperous, or will it be Jesus? Because you see, the great danger here is the Laodiceans will not choose Jesus. Oh, they'll say his name, but they'll serve up a lukewarm drink. And Jesus says he'll spit them out. You see, their problem is they don't see that Jesus is better than all those other things. The problem is they don't see that the world, which they think is so full of reward, is actually opposed to Jesus and will be opposed to them given half the chance. Within the lifetime of many of those who were the first to receive this letter, there were waves of persecution that swept through the empire. John himself, remember, wrote this while in exile on Patmos. There had already been persecution. And you see, at that moment when it comes, working so hard to be successful in the world will make no difference. Actually, even that's not true. Because you see, at that moment when the challenge comes to live for Jesus under pressure by those who will oppose you if you do, working hard to be successful in the world is going to utterly distract us from what matters most. With the choice to suffer for Jesus in front of us, we need to be absolutely clear that only Jesus can deliver. And we cannot kid ourselves that this is not facing us here today. Now, it is not the same. People were being killed around Laodicea under the empire for following Jesus. Now, that does happen in other countries, and perhaps some of you know more directly of that. Here in Australia, it's a bit different, isn't it? At the moment, it's the death of the thousand cuts. It's the social death. And gosh, don't we live in a world where we love for everyone else to think highly of us? But if the last few years have taught us anything, it is that being a Christian in any form in public is not good for your social health at all. Want to be the CEO of an Australian rules football club? Don't know why you would, but anyway. Want to be that? They'll come for you. Think that marriage is between a man and a woman because that's what Jesus says it is? Well, my guess is probably most of us don't know whether they'll come for us or not because we've already made the decision to shut our mouths. Because actually we know what will happen if we open it. That's the God of this age, isn't it? And it's unrelenting. So not quite the same situation, but the same underlying tone. This is very relevant for us, very relevant for us. And so we must see what Jesus, the great Alpha and Omega, the one who was dead but now lives, the one who holds the keys to Hades, the one who is the ruler over all the creation, as he says to the church in Ephesus. Here's what he says, for those that conquer, for those that suffer because of Jesus and stay loyal to him, trusting him through it, they get the crown. And everyone else he spits out. Now, look, it might sound harsh, but it comes from love. Do you see what Jesus says, verse 19? Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Because that is what real love looks like. It seeks the best for others. And Jesus wants to make sure that we conquer, that we stand firm when the hardship comes. So he stands at the door and he knocks. How will he be received when we open the door? Well, the churches in Ephesus and Laodicea, they were quite different in many ways, but also very similar. At the end of the day, they both had a very important decision to make. And for both of them, that decision was ultimately about Jesus. And that's why I think now you see that the love that Jesus speaks about to the Ephesians is ultimately love for him, because it mirrors with what he's calling the Laodiceans to do. For the church in Ephesus, the decision is to renew their first love. Despite their hard work, their doctrinal purity, it is the decision to love properly, to love Jesus that the Father sent, and then as a result, to love one another. For the Laodiceans, it's the decision to put Jesus first over all the things that the world appears to offer. But I hope you see at the end of the day, it's really just the same decision, to prioritize Jesus. That is what is needed here. If we're busy doing good works, it's not a bad thing, but that is not Jesus. Prioritize Jesus. If we are zealous for doctrinal purity, that is not a bad thing, says Jesus, but it's not Jesus himself. Prioritize Jesus. If we are distracted by all that the world offers, that is a bad thing because it's not Jesus. Answer, it's the same one. Prioritize Jesus. The problems we face, the things that Jesus is rightly concerned with, they may all be different, but the solution is the same. Put Jesus first. See who he is, and we do that by seeing who he is. See, there's a reason why chapter 1 comes before these seven little letters, because you get such an amazing vision of who Jesus is. You just realize that there is no other place I can go. He is the one who will achieve all of this. And if I put Jesus first, no matter how I arrived at that point, the outcome is the same. To the Ephesians, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I grant to eat the tree from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's a wonderful picture of the new creation. You see it again later in the book of Revelation. To the Laodiceans, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I grant to sit with me on my throne. Now, that is also an image from later on in the book, and it also speaks of the life that is to come. The tree of life, the throne of Jesus, and the other five letters have images as well. They're all just different ways of expressing the eternal security that only Jesus can provide. That only Jesus can provide. Not good works, not doctrinal purity, and certainly not whatever this world that we live in offers us. Well, church, do you find it hard to make up your mind? In these two letters here in Revelation, Jesus challenges us to get better at it. So let's make up our minds. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And today in these two letters, he says, make a clear choice for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth, the one who died and yet was raised again powerfully to life, the Alpha and the Omega, everything, the living one, the one who has the keys of death and Hades. Father, thank you for this wonderful vision of him, and we ask now that we would make the right choice for him. Help us not to be distracted and place our confidence in any other thing. Help us not to be so distracted by the good works that he calls us to do that we forget Jesus himself. Help us not to be distracted by defending the truth about Jesus that we forget Jesus himself. Help us not to be so distracted by what the world offers us that we forget Jesus himself. Give us such a vision of him today by your Spirit that we would go nowhere else, and that holding tight to him, seeing the promise of the resurrection which he gives us when it is hard, pray that we would be the ones who conquer, who overcome in his name, faithfully, patiently, waiting for him and longing to be with him again as we eat from that tree of life, sit on the throne and enjoy eternity with him. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.